Please be seated. Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, which is printed in your bulletin, from John chapter 3. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. We finished last week the conversation that flowed from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus about how he must be born again, and how God's love for the world is that he sent his only Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. And now we turn to a different scene, back to where we were a few weeks ago, back to John the Baptist, as now Jesus begins his ministry, and it overlaps at least a little bit with the ministry of John the Baptist. So John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, going through verse 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless the reading of your word. May we learn from your servant, John the Baptist, what it means for you to increase and us to decrease, and how that completes our joy. In your name we pray. Amen. In the 16th century, there was a famous Japanese warlord named Nagunama. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. But anyway, he, at that time in Japan, Japan had been engaged in a couple generations of brutal civil wars, and this guy turned out to be the most brutal of them, all of the warlords engaged in this. In fact, he was able to unify most of central Japan through vicious warfare and crushing anybody who stood up to his power. And when he had succeeded in centralizing the main parts of central Japan, even occupying the capital, Kyoto, at the time, in order to just give a seal to his conquering of Japan, he built a massive castle with a central keep of the castle that was designed to look like a Buddhist temple. And it towered above the surrounding region. It was said to have vaulted ceilings, which were unique to Japan at the time, that he had learned about this type of architecture from Portuguese missionaries who had visited Japan. And each floor of this temple-like central keep of the castle was opulently decorated at each floor of succeeding, ascending levels of spiritual beings. So each level had higher levels of spiritual beings and gods depicted on the walls. But when you got to the very top of this central keep, central part of the castle, there, this very top room, which was supposed to be this warlord's own quarters, there were actually no paintings at all. Rather, there was only a mirror. It gives you a little picture of what this man thought about himself. All there was is a mirror. He was at the pinnacle. He viewed himself as somewhat of a deity who was in some ways placing himself above all the other gods and spiritual beings. He was at the height of his power. However, shortly after the castle was completed, he was murdered by one of his own generals who then burned the castle to the ground. Didn't last very long. But I use this illustration to contrast this view. I must increase to the highest level and have to the point where I gaze on myself as the pinnacle of power, to what is said, or what John the Baptist says about himself in our text today. For John the Baptist was a truly great man. In fact, Jesus says of John the Baptist that up to this point in history, in Matthew 11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Someone who had immense power and influence, both religious and in some ways almost political. And yet when he sees his popularity and influence begin to wane, he rejoices. There's much we can learn from John the Baptist. For all of us, while we would not personally, I don't think our personal ambition is to build a castle with a room with a mirror at the top, to kind of seal our selection, we can have that similar attitude in ourselves. Like, what really matters is how we perceive ourselves as having succeeded, perceive ourselves as having influence, even no matter how small the pond is that we want to have influence in. We want to be seen as successful. None of us wants to see our influence wane, at the very least. But John the Baptist, in our text, as he sees his influence begin to wane, says, "My joy is complete." So let's look at this text where we see John the Baptist beginning his descent, shall we say. For we're told that at this point, after John the Baptist, who had had people from surrounding all of Jerusalem and Judea, had been coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. He was a rock star in many ways. Very popular. Everybody wanted to go and be baptized by John the Baptist. And this is before he was put in prison, John tells us. But there is a period where the ministry of John the Baptist and the beginning ministry of Jesus in Galilee overlap a bit. John is there still baptizing in the Jordan River, and Jesus is also baptizing. Well, actually, Jesus himself is not baptizing. We're told in chapter 4, the very next chapter, that it's actually Jesus' disciples who are baptizing, but they're baptizing as part of his ministry. And as this is going on, John had borne witness to Jesus when he had seen him coming. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus had gone out into the wilderness, been tempted by the devil, and come back and began his ministry. And now there's these two groups who are baptizing people in the Jordan River. And John the Baptist at one point had been so popular that his disciples had even come and asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" Something he denied and said, "No, that one. He's the one who is the Messiah." But now that there are these two groups baptizing by the Jordan, some of John's disciples are a little concerned that he's beginning to wane in his popularity. They didn't see the coming of the kingdom would mean a decrease in the influence of John. At the very least, even if John isn't the Messiah, shouldn't that mean an increase for the one who was the prophet who hailed the coming of the Messiah? And we're told that there was a discussion between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over purification. And we're not exactly sure what this discussion was. It probably had to do something with the relative importance of John's baptism. Why, John, are you baptizing, as we talked about a few weeks ago, why are you baptizing Israelites? You're doing to Israelites what we say Gentiles need in order for them to become Jews. You're treating them as people who need to be converted, who need to come over. Why are you doing this, John? What's the point in this? And it seems likely, again, this is speculation to some extent, but that people say, well, this Jew says, well, if John's baptism is so big a deal, why is everybody going over to be baptized by this guy? What's the importance of, you know, you're saying that John's baptism is so important, and yet people are all going over there. I see a bigger group over there now than there used to be. What's the importance of John's baptism? So whatever the discussion that in me began about an issue of purification quickly becomes and raises a question about Jesus. His disciples come to John the Baptist and say, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Hey, John, this guy who was with you, you should have made him sign a non-compete clause. You know, we're losing market share here. What's going on? This is not how we envisioned this happening. But John will tell his disciples that far from being disturbed by his waning popularity with the growing popularity of Jesus, he's actually overjoyed. And he gives two reasons for this. The first reason is just a general lesson from the nature of God's providence. A general lesson from the doctrine of God's providence. Verse 27. John tells these disciples who are worried about John's decreasing influence and, well, mainly his decreasing influence, but at the expense of Jesus' increasing influence. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. He tells his disciples, it is God who prospers. Any prosperity I had was just God blessing me, utilizing the gifts and calling that he had given me. I was not responsible for my success, disciples. That was the blessing of God in the way he was choosing to work out his providence. I am simply the tool, and God decided to use me in a certain way, and now that he's deciding to use somebody else, that's his prerogative, and I rejoice in that. We should not be jealous if he chooses to bless another ministry. As Jesus himself said in chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and we hear its sound, but we do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is God's prerogative to send his Spirit where it wills. And if he chooses to send his Spirit to bless this, another ministry, another minister, that's his prerogative, and we rejoice in that. We're simply called to be faithful with what he's given us. We see this in the Apostle Paul as well, this attitude towards God's providence in blessing ministry. In a text we didn't read from 1 Corinthians, where some are talking to Paul, you know, about the church is kind of divided. Some are, you know, saying, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Peter, I'm with Paul. And it seems that some other ministries are really prospering. The ministry of Apollos is really prospering. And people are wondering what's going on here. And Paul tells his disciples, those who are listening to him, saying, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. John here is teaching his disciples just this important principle about God's providence, that what he cares most about is the growth of the message that he's proclaiming, not whether he is the person who is the instrument for that growth. I think an illustration maybe I've used before. There was a pastor who was very influential in my life, whose one of his sons really kind of struggled with the faith and ended up not really leaving the faith, but just kind of ignoring it, kind of, you know, just not taking it seriously for a number of years. He went and joined the Marines and was in the Marines for a few years and came back, and his father just ached for his son to take his faith seriously, to take the gospel seriously. He talked with him for hours and prayed for him. And then when he moved away, he started going to another church in the same denomination and was really moved by the preaching of this other minister and spent a lot of time with him and started to really grab onto the faith and comes home and telling his father about all these things he's learned, how he's realized the truth of the gospel. And his father's like, I've been telling you the same things for my entire life. Why does it click now? Why? And it was very humbling for him because same gospel. But God chose to use this other minister, not his father, to connect that gospel to his heart. And it was just a very humbling, he would talk about how humbling it was for him that in God's providence, you know, he didn't use him. He wanted it to be him, right? He wanted to be the one who had made this connect, but in God's providence, he used someone else. And we rejoice in that, even though it is in some sense, initially to him, a blow to pride. We desire God's gospel to go forward, and if he chooses to use another person, another ministry for that, praise God that he's done that. Now, I can speak of the same thing. I remember, the kids who are in youth group won't remember this, but I remember kids coming back from a youth retreat they went to once, and they were talking about the things they heard at the youth retreat and how excited they were about this thing that they learned at this youth retreat. And I'm sitting over there like, we just talked about that 3 weeks ago. God chose to have, through the ministry of somebody else, connect the Spirit to what they're saying. And we should praise God for that. Not be so stand up that I have to be the instrument through which this happens. That's the attitude John has here. You know, the Lord, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. It's God who blesses ministries. As we read in Philippians, the Apostle Paul, when he's saying, even some people who have bad motives in preaching the gospel, I even rejoice for that, because the gospel is being preached. If God chooses to bless the ministry of people with bad motives, which, to be honest, is most of us, praise God, because the gospel is being preached. The former proclaimed Christ, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And that's important for us to remember as well, as a church and as a minister and as elders, that we're called to be faithful with those gifts God has given us, with the resources he's been given us, and the callings he's been given us. But we shouldn't think that we control where the Spirit moves. In fact, when we see, if someday, we don't know whether a manual will last forever, right? We're not committed to a manual lasting forever. We're committed to the gospel going forward forever. If God chooses to bless some other church, some other ministry, and it seems that in that case that's to our detriment, but the gospel is preached, even if they do it not quite the way we would want to, we should rejoice in that the gospel goes forward and say, you know, in our own ministry. So that should be our desires, not desires for this particular ministry to endure forever, but for the kingdom to grow and for God's Spirit to work and move in people's hearts. And this principle applies not just in ministry, because this is a general principle about providence, but in our own lives as well, in our own callings, not necessarily those related particularly to preaching the gospel. As one commentator puts it, the antidote to envy is a healthy dose of the doctrine of God's providence. It's also the antidote to pride, where we, because God has blessed our particular business, our particular callings and ministry, that we start to think like Nagunama, like, yeah, put in the mirror at the top, I've made it, and look at all those other people, they just are failures. Partially, they're responsible, maybe. But really, we have to recognize it's how God blesses us, and we should not then stand on that as a point of pride, but a point of thankfulness, and strive to be faithful with the resources he's given us. In business or in ministry, the same principle applies. So he first gives them this kind of lesson from just the general doctrine of God's providence. But the second lesson John teaches his disciples is not just from providence in general, but John's own recognition of his place in redemptive history. His own recognition of his own role in the history of God's redemption. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Notice this language of bearing witness. They had said, hey, this guy you bore witness to is going and baptizing. He says, well, I want you to bear witness to me. I bore witness that I am not the Christ. I sometimes wonder if some of his disciples, when they heard John the Baptist say, I'm not the Christ, hear what, you know, the politician says when the interviewer says, are you running for president? And he goes, no, it's an honor to be asked that question, but I would never think about running for president. But then 3 months later, they're saying, well, everybody keeps asking me this question, so maybe I should actually run for president. Right? You know, it's a similar type of thing. Maybe they thought he was like, no, but actually, yes. But John says, no, you bore me witness. I am not the Christ. I'm the one who is called to bear witness to him, who sent before him, to the herald proclaiming him. And he uses this illustration of a wedding, an illustration everybody would have been familiar with. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the bride being the people of God, the church, a message illustration that's used throughout Scripture. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, with the closest equivalent to that today, would be the best man, except in that culture, the friend of the bridegroom was responsible for a lot more than just a bachelor party, right? The friend of the bridegroom would actually be the one who would be intimately involved in, like, negotiations leading up to the wedding. He'd be the one sometimes communicating between the groom's family and the bride's family. And what is his overall goal? To see this wedding come off, right? To see the relationship happen. You know, his joy comes from the fact of the marriage. I mean, any of you have been to weddings, right? And what's your joy at a wedding? Your joy at a wedding is witnessing this marriage. Your joy is because of the joy of the union that's happening. You know, I get the privilege. I was a wedding videographer before, in high school and in college. One of my jobs was a wedding videographer, and now I'm a pastor. So I get to be up front at a lot of weddings. And so I get to see the, you know, bride coming down the aisle. And one of the things you see when the bride coming down the aisle is, what is she looking at? Right? She's looking at the groom. And what's the groom looking at? The groom's looking at the bride as they come down. And we would think it really weird if the best man is over here like, hey, I'm over here too. I put a lot of work into this wedding. Why are you looking at this dude? Right? I put all this work in here. We'd say that would be inappropriate. Like, that was not fitting at all. Much less that he would desire the attention of the bride at the expense of the groom. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. It's like, my role is that of that best man. That my goal is to bring the couples together, and I rejoice in the marriage that happens there. In fact, he says, in the ESV, he translates it as rejoices greatly. A more literal translation might be, he rejoices with joy. Is the word joy twice, right? He rejoices with joy. That's the level of joy he has in seeing this union brought together. His joy is, said, complete. It's brought to its fullness. It's complete in this marriage, in this coming of the Messiah on the scene. But as the Messiah comes on the scene, it puts him out of a job. If he's a herald, or, you know, best man's, his job is in some sense done when the wedding's over, right? A herald's job is done once what he's been heralding arrives. If his influence remains high, it means that he hasn't quite completed his job. And he says, "My joy is complete. I rejoice with great joy to see the fulfillment of what I'm working for." He must increase, but I must decrease. If my ministry is to succeed, the success in my ministry should be actually the lessening of my importance. This is that must, that divine necessity, just as the Son of Man must be lifted up. So I must decrease and he must increase. As he grows, I will fade because he is entering the scene. And my job is to magnify him. I want him to grow bigger in people's lives and hearts, direct their attention to him. And by consequence, they're going to be looking at me less. And that makes me rejoice because I want people to be looking at Jesus. The illustration of increasing and decreasing is taken from the stars and the sun. So for instance, right before morning, sometimes you'll have the morning star. Right, that very bright star in the morning that when you see it, you know that morning is coming. And it's very noticeable and bright. But what comes after you've seen that star? Then comes the sun. And do you see the morning star anymore? No. Why? Because the sun has risen and is shining brighter. Is the star still there? Yes. Is it still as bright as it was? Yes. But it has decreased in its intensity and sight because the sun has come, the sun that it heralded. Augustine notes the appropriateness in the ancient in the church calendar, that the days when the church would celebrate the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist. They said it was appropriate that the birth of Jesus is celebrated right around the winter solstice, right when the days begin to lengthen, and John's birthday is right about when it was celebrated was right about the summer solstice when days begin to shorten, right? The appropriateness of thinking through that. He must increase. I must decrease. But why must he increase? Well, John goes on to give several reasons why it is that Jesus must increase and who he must and John must decrease. And it flows around the nature of who Jesus is. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. His origin, he is from heaven. I am not from heaven. He is from the earth, that's me, belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to God that God is true. He is the word of God from heaven. The way God has spoken finally and fully, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. In times, ages past, he spoke by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he speaks by his Son, or literally in Son. In his Son, he speaks. He is, as Hebrews said, is greater than all the angels themselves. He is the one from heaven. He is above all and over all. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Meaning that the Son has the fullness of the Spirit. Prophets had the Spirit. God sent his Spirit. But it's a measured Spirit compared to the Spirit that Jesus has. And then he gives as he will pour out at Pentecost and on his people. The Son has the Spirit without measure. I, John the Baptist, in my baptism of repentance, I don't give the Spirit. I've been given some of the Spirit in my proclamation, but he has the Spirit without measure. So therefore, he must increase because he's the one who has the Spirit. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is that eternal love between Father and Son. And in the incarnation, he gives all things to Jesus. He hasn't given all things to John the Baptist. He's given all things to Jesus. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey by believing the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. basically a summary of what we read earlier in John chapter 3. But in other words, he who believes in John the Baptist has eternal life. No. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And so I, John the Baptist, want to point people to the Son, away from myself and to the Son, because that's where eternal life is found, not in myself. He must increase. And his increasing means that I must decrease, but I rejoice in that because he increases. As one person said, this is John the Baptist's finest hour. This is the hour when we see the true greatness of John and his true humility. As he sees his influence beginning to wane, how does he respond to that? With joy. How do we respond to that? Do we have the same ambition that John has? That Christ would grow bigger in people's lives, even if that means that we grow less important. In other words, a pastor who, you know, we've all known and seen, like, you know, very popular ministers or ministries where the focus supposedly is on Jesus, but practically, as you look it out, it's actually about the minister or actually about the ministry. And if the primary calling of the ministry or minister is to himself, Calvin actually has very strong words about this. He says that's like causing the bride to commit adultery. Because you're the best man. You as a ministry, you as a person, you're the best man who's to point people to Christ. If you're calling appropriate attention to yourself in a way that's not causing yourself to grow less and Christ to grow more, if Christ isn't growing more in people's life through their influence, if you're the one who's growing more, or your ministry is the one that's growing more, then that's actually courting infidelity in the bride of Christ. But as Christians in general, our goal is that Christ would increase in our lives so that the I in our lives would grow less, not to the losing of ourselves, but the true finding of ourselves. As our catechism puts it very well, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's when God is glorified that we have rejoicing joy, that our joy is complete. When God and Christ grow bigger in our lives, and when it grows bigger in the lives of other people, that's where true joy is. It's not a losing of yourself, it's a waning that results in the growing of God, the growing of the glory of Christ, which brings true joy, because we are properly oriented towards reality. And we have the gift of eternal life. This should be the source of great joy. I think it's appropriate to close with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, a verse that I think we should always keep in our minds from his parable of the talents, where he tells his servants who have been faithful in the ministry and using the gifts that God has given them, and he finally comes and he tells them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ministry and the example of John the Baptist. May we have a similar heart attitude ourselves towards your providence in ministry, but towards recognizing our place, that we are those who are to bring people to Christ, that we find our life in Christ, and we desire you to grow bigger in our lives, even though that means that the I in our lives will grow smaller. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. May he grow. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And our hymn of